So, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, in our series. And we just finished a section in Luke where he has shown us five incidents, basically from chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6, through 11. And what he was showing us through these five incidents was how the enmity was developing between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees, this anger that was developing in the hearts of these. Sometimes we come to the end of the Gospels and we say, why are these people so mad? Why are they coming against Christ with such vehemence? Why are they so eager? And why are there so many that come against him? Luke shows us up front, here's where it started. Here's the catalyst. And what do we have in these five incidents? We have the paralytic who was let through the ceiling. And Jesus, seeing his faith, forgives his sins. And these scribes and Pharisees believe that he's a blasphemer because they realize that only God can forgive sins. And for him to be able to say, I forgive your sins, what he's basically telling them is, here I am. Second, we have the incident of him eating with Levi and Levi's friends. And Jesus makes the statement, he's come to call sinners to repentance. He hasn't come for the righteous. He's come for sinners. Well, these scribes and Pharisees consider him guilty by association, and they do not like that message at all. The idea that God would come for sinners and not the righteous was something that was very hard for them to deal with. Third, the disciples weren't fasting, and the scribes and Pharisees thought that they ought to be fasting. And what we find is Jesus says he's come with a new covenant. And these scribes and Pharisees hated that in this new covenant, there was no works involved in this new righteousness. Next, we see the disciples plucking and eating on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically tells the scribes and Pharisees that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So now they see Jesus' disciples as a rule breaker, not following these man-made rules that they'd come up to help people stay within the lines. And finally, the last incident last week we looked at was the healing on the Sabbath. Jesus remains the Lord of the Sabbath, and there's a new law at work in this new covenant, and this new law is a law of grace and mercy. They see him as a lawbreaker because they were under an old covenant of works and law. And so the section ends, that section that we just came through ends with the scribes and the Pharisees filled with fury, plotting how to destroy him and his influence. They want it killed, dead in its steps. What's interesting is in this last section, we not only saw how these religious leaders were opposed to Christ, but we started to see his work, his mission. We're given the first glimpse into what this mission is going to include in those last five incidents. We see Jesus teaching. And what was his teaching? His teaching was that the kingdom had come. That the promises were now being fulfilled, even in your sight, right? And so the message was the kingdom has come. And the promises were kept. Promises made by who? Well, Jesus' healing, his casting out demons were kind of those kingdom credentials. It was God attesting and validating that this is the one that I sent. This is my message. This is for real. God himself validates this message that Jesus brought. What was the message? What was the purpose? To save sinners. To call them to repentance. That was the message. Forgiveness, reconciliation, mercy, grace, the gospel. And even in these last five sections, we got a glimpse into the how. It was just kind of a couple of words that were placed in there, but those couple of words were placed in there. And for us, we know they have great weight behind them. Remember when he says that, of course, they're not fasting right now because I'm with them. And then he says, but I will be taken away. See, he's saying that he's here now, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, but we find out in this section that he's going to be taken away from them. We all know this morning in hindsight, understanding the weight of those words, we understand what is contained in that idea of him being taken away. But those around him didn't comprehend it. They didn't pick up on that. Jesus did. Jesus knew what was about to take place. So now Luke moves the gospel into a new section, a new expansion, if you will. Forces are now in motion that are going to lead to Jesus' death. Forces are in play that are going to lead to him being taken away. He has about 18 months to 2 years before he's going to come to Calvary. So it's time in this gospel for Jesus to begin training and building the ones who God has appointed to carry the gospel. The ones that God chose to plant and build his church. The training begins now. And so the next section, as we come into this section, we're going to see the training and the equipping and the growing of these young men that God chose to be those that would be the foundation stones of his church. That's what brings us to chapter 6, verse 12 to 16. Word of the Lord. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's not a little section. I will tell you, I debated about going forward and just kind of taking the next few verses as well, but got caught here, and I'm hoping this morning that you get caught here as well. We don't spend enough time, I think, looking at these 12. And so we're going to just take these few verses. It's funny, I'm reading through a lot of MacArthur's sermons, and MacArthur actually took 6 weeks to do these few verses. We're going to try and do them in one. Verse 12, in these days, stop, right there. What are these days? When Luke kind of brings us in, he's now moving us forward. It was in these days. What are these days? As the scribes and Pharisees began to plot against Jesus, as the time started to draw near for God's plan of salvation to come to its climax, as the gospel is right now being played out before our very eyes, the time of God's visitation is coming to a close. And it says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. I want you to hear something about this, because a lot of the commentaries make a huge point that this is a really huge, momentous event because Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. I want you to understand this morning, it's a serious event. And we always see Jesus going out to pray before a serious event. But what I want you to see is, too often we think that that's the only time we see Jesus going out to pray. Luke shows us again and again and again that Jesus continuously was going out to pray. It wasn't just the big serious events. This is a big serious event, but it's more commonplace than I think to stand it out that way. I think that that's just another reported moment of Jesus coming to prayer. A constant in his life, a priority in his life. This is the third time already in Luke that we see Jesus going off to pray. But there's a side note here that I want you to not miss. And so my first side note this morning in this lesson, I think it's an important one, worth jotting down on your notes. Jesus is constantly going out into the desert or out on a mountain, getting away to pray. Why? Why is it that he has to go out? You know, when I was in a youth group, I had a youth pastor who was a nice guy, but used to talk about he'd go out on his surfboard and he'd get out into the ocean because that was where he was close to God. And he felt that if he was out in the ocean, he was paddling around, he knew he was closer to God. Or he'd go up in the mountains to get close to God. I want you to know this morning, he's not going out onto the mountain or out into the desert to get close to God in the sense of proximity. I want you to understand why he's getting away from everybody and getting away from everything. I want you to understand what is at play here. He wants to avoid interruption. That That's why he's getting away. Remember what you find, especially if you read Mark's gospel, he's constantly getting interrupted. There is people constantly grabbing hold of him all the time. What he wants is he wants to get away so that he's not interrupted. He wants to minimize distraction. Beloved, I'll tell you this morning that many of you tell me when I ask you, I go, how's your prayer life going? How's it going with your prayers? Quite frequently, here's what I have a great prayer life because I have an hour and a half drive to work. And so I pray every day on the way to work and coming home. Some people tell me it's like, I pray in the shower every morning. That's my method. I pray in the shower while I'm washing my hair. People tell me when the work gets slow in my office, I stop and I pray. It's okay. It's good to be constantly in prayer. I don't want to take away those times of prayer for you. That's great. But that's not this type of prayer. I want you to understand that that's not all of the prayer that you should be involved in. Jesus shows us that sometimes we need to get away. We need to turn off the cell phone, not just put it on vibrate. We need to leave it in the other room. Leave the iPad in the other room. Get into a room that doesn't have a TV, doesn't have a phone. Put a sign on the door. Don't come in. It's funny, we used to, Jennifer and I read a book on Susanna Wesley, and it was her biography, and, you know, the mother of the Wesley boys. And she had a bunch of boys, right, a bunch of kids running around the house all the time, and the husband was off preaching all the time, so she stuck. But prayer was a huge priority for her, and they used to say that she would get in her rocking chair, she would take her shawl, and she would throw it over her head. And the kids knew, if the shawl was over mom's head, you didn't come near her, or you were going to get a beating, right? It was one of those things where it better be something really important, because she was intentionally getting away from all the noise to be quiet before the Lord. We don't do that enough as a people anymore. We don't get away from everything. Turn off the cell phone. Get where we won't be interrupted. Get where distractions are minimized to really pray. To focus. To prioritize. To listen. Intentional prayer. Communion only with God. You know, to make time with Him most important. Not an add-on. I'm driving to work and I'm already bored, so I might as well pray. I'm showering, so I can do two things at once. And look how great I am. I can do two things at once. This is the creator of the universe that you've been granted access by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. There are times when we need to come quietly, intentionally, undistractedly, with 100% focus, to not just tell Him what we think, but to allow Him to tell us what He thinks. That's an important side note. All night he continued in prayer. Some of you went, all night? Wow, does that sound hard? You know, I think so often we get into these short prayers, right? We want to get through our prayers as quickly as possible. So we shoot a lot of prayers in our busy life. We use shorthand with Him, or you know what I'm talking about. You know what this is, and you know what my needs are here. And forgive me of all those sins. I'm not really thinking about all of them, but you know what they all are. You know, we have those things. My youth group laughs because I always talk, and you probably heard this 50 times. Please bless Larry, see the baby, soon be able to trace Nancy, Mom, Dad, and Grandma. And you wonder what that is. But that is me getting through all of the family, my immediate family, right, in that prayer to get through them. You know what's sad? The baby. Larry's seeing the baby. She's 34 years old now. That's how long we have these mantras that are in our prayers, that we got to get through all this stuff. Because it's important that we pray, but we're not really praying. He prayed all night. The Greek is interesting here because it doesn't just say that he prayed to God. It indicates that he prayed as God. This is a Trinitarian prayer. He spent time in God. There was a point where he and the Father are communing and conversing in this prayer. Why? What took all night? He wanted to lay before Him His needs, to seek God's counsel, God's help, God's blessing, God's plan. In this instance, the growing threat from the Pharisees. Well, Father, it has begun. They're off and running. The clock is now ticking. We got 2 years. Who are they? Which of this group of disciples are the ones? Who are the 12 that you've called from before the beginning of time to build your church? Father, show them to me. The identification, the choosing of the 12, the men that God would use to build his church and testify to his gospel, the men that God would entrust great authority and responsibility to, the men that God would see through great trials, suffering, even unto death, all except one. He had much to pray about. So he prayed through the night in verse 13. When day came, he called all of his disciples together. So what are the disciples? Disciples is a term that's used there as mathetes. Students. These are followers. He had a great many followers. Students. These followers of Jesus weren't just learners. Sometimes we think, oh, they're just kind of like learners or students. It doesn't do enough to the word. The word means that these were folks that had attached themselves personally to the one that they were following, the teacher that they had decided to follow. They wanted to emulate the teacher. They weren't just learning, but choosing to leave behind all others. This is the one that I'm not only going to learn from, this is the one I'm going to emulate. I want to not just learn what he has to say, I want to live my life in the way he lives his life. That's what a disciple is. There were many disciples. Jesus had many of them here and following in the gospel. Some followed him because of his miracles. Some because of his teaching. Some because of his message. Some because they thought this is the one that's going to come and get rid of Rome. Some because they thought this is the Messiah. This is the promised one that's going to come and rule. Lots of different reasons. And what we see throughout the gospels is that this pool of disciples kind of grew, sometimes even to thousands, and shrank, sometimes down to the 12 and those that were supporting the 12. It's interesting, usually the herd got thinned when Jesus got tough with his message. Hard teaching. And we often call these 12 the 12 disciples, which is a true statement. They were 12 disciples. But it's not really a good differentiator because these 12 were much more than disciples. And so to accurately, clearly differentiate them, we need to remember them as the 12 apostles versus the 12 disciples. It's interesting. One of the reasons is because when we talk about disciples, it's synonymous with believers when we get into the Acts. There were many disciples of Christ, Jesus, those that were following his teaching, those that were emulating his life, those that wanted to leave all behind and only follow him, right? So there's many of those. Hopefully today I could say there's many of those here in this room. Disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And it wasn't talking about the 12, but of the church, the followers of Christ. So Christ brings together all of these disciples, and in front of them, he chooses 12. You. Brings them forward. First off, 12. Why 12? Interesting, you know, you can think, well, there's obviously some connections, you know, somewhere, and what you need to understand is, not to go too much depth into it. This is the new covenant from the old covenant. There was 12 tribes that God identified to bring his people into the promises, right? Under the old covenant. There's 12 men that God now identifies, new leaders, to bring God's people into the promises today, under the new covenant. Turn to Revelation 21, which we read earlier. I don't know about you, but this week, this last couple of weeks, studying this area, I don't know why I had passed over this and not really seen it before. I think it's because we're afraid of apostle worship or afraid of raising them up too high. God didn't seem to be afraid of that. Look at 21 verses 9 to 14, right? Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven plagues. Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from the heaven of God, having the glory, its radiance, rare jewel, jasper, clear as crystal. Had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So these 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, across the top on the archway, is inscribed the 12 tribes of Israel, each of the names. We kind of expect that. What might be unexpected is on the eastern gates, the northern gates, but on the wall of the city, it had 12 foundations. As you're going into these archways, these gates into this new Jerusalem, on the top is the 12 tribes, but on the foundation stones, on there are inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The names of these 12 that have just been chosen here in Luke. Isn't that interesting? We're going to walk in to the new Jerusalem on foundation stones with the names of the 12 inscribed on them. MacArthur wrote this. He says, every time you go into the city, you're going to go in over the name of an apostle and under the name of one of the tribes. This is to show that God once brought the truth of his saving message through Israel and then again later through the 12 apostles. I don't think we ever stop and think about that. I fear we become so familiar with the 12, their weaknesses, their foibles, because we're starting to go through their training session. We're going to get to watch them as they're going through their OJT. And so as they're going through their OJT, they're going to make mistakes. They're weak. They're going to be failing in a lot of ways. And so we get very familiar with these 12 disciples, their weaknesses, their bumbling, their hard-headedness, their slowness to understand. We tend to identify with these apostles in the Gospels. It's hard to imagine them as foundation stones of God's church, Christ's bride. We lose sight of their significance, what God achieved in his choice and training of these 12 young men. So Jesus chose from the disciples these 12 whom he named apostles. Apostolos. It literally means from. Compound word that, when you put it together, renders it to be sent out from. It's a military term. We have an extra-biblical example of how it was used with the Athenians, and it was used this way. An admiral of a fleet sent out from Athens with the authority of the kingdom, that was an apostolos. These 12 were being commissioned officers, sent out by Jesus with kingdom authority. They were going to carry kingdom credentials. Matthew 10 words it this way. Matthew 10 says, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction, these 12 apostles. Another place it said that they were given keys to the kingdom. Another place it says they were given the power to bind on earth that which is bound in heaven. There's a lot of power and authority that were invested in these 12. But what I want you to see is it wasn't invested right up front. First, they had to be brought close. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, 13 to 15. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then he goes on to list the 12. They gain power and authority with time. They get sent out later, as we find in the Gospels. First on a short-term mission, a few short-term missions, and then when he departs on a long-term mission. On a long-term assignment. But first, the words in here in this passage of Mark, it says that they must be brought close. They must be pulled in, drawn close to Jesus. It's an important first step of the process where we begin to see them and they're drawn in, up close, training and equipping with Jesus. And here I have a second side note for you. It's important that I think is important as well. You know, when we're choosing men to lead in the church, we tend to go after those men that are strong, best qualified to lead, right? CEOs, business owners, successful, strong men. So often we think that if they're good in business, then they're going to be good in the church. Beloved, Christ gives us an example of what's first, what's of first importance above all else. To build in his church, to build Christ's church, to lead in his body. First, You must be with him. You must spend time with Jesus. You must be drawn in. Spent time at his feet. This is what the church today needs more than anything else. Leaders who've been and who remain close to Jesus Christ. Those that have a great love for him. So we look then, as we think of those things, we think of these guys, these young guys that God chose. This morning I want to open them up a little bit to look at who the Creator of the universe chose to be the foundation stones of his church. Who were they? You know, think how important these young men are who God called to plant and build the church that you all this morning are now an active part of. The foundation stones of the church. How many can you name this morning? How many do you know? It's interesting, this week, because I knew I was going to be asking this question, I asked a few of you, can you tell me who the 12 apostles are? What's interesting is everyone got really sketchy. Why are you asking me that? Right? You know, that was the first thing. Why am I getting quizzed on this? And are we supposed to know the 12? And it's interesting because that's a good question. We don't want to overemphasize, right? We think that there's this overemphasis of the 12. We are understanding that there's statues, there's stained glass windows, there's frescoes, there's necklace ornaments, there's dashboard bobbleheads of these 12. And so we overcorrect, right? We overemphasize. And so we say, we're not even going to pay attention to the 12. We're just going to keep our eyes 100% on Jesus. What's hard to do, though, in the Gospels is to really understand Jesus, you need to understand who these 12 are and know a little bit of their backgrounds. The Lord places their name on foundation stones. And so when I asked the question, everybody got sketchy. Everyone knew the first four and the last one. 5 and 6, not so much. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, not really at all. So I want to take some time today to reintroduce you to the 12 men God chose to build his church to carry his gospel. 12 young guys, Peter being the oldest. These were guys who were common, uneducated, stubborn, worldly, fearful, overconfident, weak, sinful, 12 young men who God used to change the world. Verses 14 to 16, they're named. First one, Simon Peter. Second, Andrew, Peter's brother. Third, James. And fourth, John, James's brother. It's the first group. What you find is there's three groups because there's about four different places in the Gospels where they're named. And if you divide them into three groups of four, you start to see there's an inner circle, there's a second circle, and then there's kind of an outer circle. And the first circle gets a lot of the attention. That's why we all know the first four names. Those are the ones that are in that inner circle with Jesus Christ. And what's interesting in all of the lists, Peter's always first. Peter's first on every list. He's the leader of the 12. He's the leader of this first inner circle, Simon Peter. The second group, 5 to 8, is always started with Philip. Philip is the number 5th. Philip and then Bartholomew, sometimes called Nathaniel, Matthew, who we know from Luke's gospel is Levi, and Thomas, who we know his first name was Doubting. And so ultimately, you've got the second group, right? 5 to 8, always starting with Philip. Then you have the third group. This is the group we probably know the least about, except number 12. Number 9 is James, son of Alphaeus, sometimes known in some of the other gospels as James the Less, little James. Simon the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Those are the 12. Those are kind of the three groups. What's neat is, if you think about it, these 12, in the next chapters of Luke, we're going to see their training. We're going to hear what Jesus taught them. We're going to see what Jesus showed them. We're going to hear all of those things, see all of those sights. And what's really cool about that is as Jesus is training and building and growing them up, as we read and study, the Holy Spirit is enabling that same teaching and training to come to you so that we might also be trained and built and grown up. These 12. First group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. First up is Simon Peter. I'll spend the most time on Simon Peter because he's the easiest to spend the most time on. There's a lot of information for Simon Peter. But one of the things that I think that you need to see with Simon Peter is not only is he the leader, he's the representative. He's the spokesman. He's the one that speaks for the group quite frequently. And so if you really understand Peter, you get a good idea and an understanding of the group of 12. Because quite frequently, they're going to be mumbling about something and he's going to speak it out. They're going to be grumbling and wondering and he's going to question. They're going to say, "Wouldn't, shouldn't we?" And he's going to be running down the road, right? And so what you find is Peter is a good sample. He's a good representative of the 12. And so to understand him, you start to get a picture of what the 12 were kind of like. First, when we come to Peter, we think he's never would have been the one that we would have chosen to, for the pole position, to be the one who is in this position of leader. He had no qualifications. He had no education. He had no training. He's a fisherman. He's a simple fisherman. Remember how he came to Jesus? He didn't even come to Jesus on his own. Andrew, his brother, heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew ran, got his brother Simon, saying, "We found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, who looked at him, and he said, "So you are Simon, son of John." He goes, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which translates the rock. Seems that there was a neat relationship between Jesus and the rock. Really, really something as you go through all the Gospels and you see this relationship between Jesus and Peter. Early in Luke shows us that Jesus was staying at Peter's house. And remember the way it's written, not only was it staying at Peter's house, it felt like home to Jesus. This was a place where Jesus felt at home. Peter's house. One of the very first people that Jesus heals is Peter's mother-in-law. Remember that first illness? When Jesus is going to go to teach, there's a boat he jumps into. Whose boat does he jump into? He jumps into Peter's boat. He asks Peter to pull him out. Leads him into the big catch. What we find in that big catch is it's going to be basically the last fish that Peter caught on his own that's recorded in the scriptures. From then on, Jesus would make him a fisher of men. We love Peter. When we think of Peter, bear with me as I just go through this, and I think your mind's going to take you to stories of Peter. He's quick to speak out. He's quick to act. He's the one who wants to walk on water with Jesus. He's the one who knows who Jesus is first. He's the one who tries to stop Jesus from departing, from going where God was calling him to go. No. Not you. He's the one who won't let Jesus wash his feet. He's the one who tells Jesus that your message is pretty harsh. He's the one who swears never to deny or to forsake him. He's the one who defends Jesus, cutting off an ear. He's the one who denies Jesus 3 times by the fire. He's the one Satan demanded to have, to sift like wheat. He's the one Christ prayed for, that his faith would not fail. He's the one who wanted to build tents at the Transfiguration. He's the one who fell asleep in the garden when Jesus was in great need. He's the one who ran first into the empty tomb. He's the one Jesus met with privately after the resurrection. He's the one who, knowing it was his Jesus on the shore, jumped into the water and swam to shore. He's the one that Jesus restored. "Do you love me? You know that I do." He's the one that Jesus told how his death would occur and his death would glorify God. He's the one who preached the first Spirit-filled sermon at Pentecost. He's the one who preached to the Jews in the temples. He's the one who was brought before the council and he preached with boldness. He's the one who was arrested, imprisoned, earthquaked, singing hymns. He's the one preaching to both Jew and Gentile. He's the one who preached and planted churches for 30 years. He's the one who was crucified upside down by his word so that he would not ask to be upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the same death as his beloved Jesus. to the glory of God. We love Peter. He's a representative of the 12. At times, he's self-preserving, and later, he's zealous. At times, he's cowardly, but then we see him bold. We see him fearful, and then we see him fearless. Confused? Certain. Prideful. Humble. On and on. You could go through this. Weakness to strength. Foolishness to wise. All of these things with Peter. We see this tremendous transformation. But why do most of us love Peter most? I think it's that scene on the side of the lake. Peter loves Jesus. Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Feed my sheep. Do you hear the echo of this message that we're bringing out? I mean, I've got a one-point sermon today. I'm going to echo it 4 or 5 times. Listen to the echo of this. What's the qualification? It's not Peter. Did you learn your lesson? Peter, are you ready for this stuff that's about to happen? Peter, you saw me die, and now you've seen me raised. Peter, have you been listening all along? Nope. Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Go be a shepherd. Go feed my sheep. Go preach the word. Go plant the church. It's based on love. His love for Jesus Christ. That's the question that we need to ask. Do you love Jesus? Next we have Andrew. I'll go a little more quickly through the rest. I guess I have to. Peter's brother. Luke doesn't mention him again in the gospel. His claim to fame, he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. That's what we know most about Andrew. He's another fisherman. We do know that he had left the fishing enterprise to go and follow John the Baptist, because he was with John the Baptist when he pointed out Jesus. What's interesting is there's 3 places that Andrew is mentioned in the Gospels. Each time, they basically show him doing the same thing. So you start to get an understanding of what did Andrew do. John 1, 40-42, he brought Peter to Jesus. John 6, 8-9, he brought a little boy with fishes and loaves to Jesus. John 12, 20-22, he brought Greek Jews to Jesus. We start to see that. What do we know? We don't know a lot about Andrew, but we know he's not a leader. We know he wasn't pushing his way into the crowd. We know that he brought people to Jesus. Side note, always remember it took an Andrew to bring a Peter. Reportedly, he traveled one of the farthest, even to Russia, bringing people to Jesus for over 40 years, crucified on an X cross around 70 AD, according to the history, the historians. And then there's James, never mentioned alone. It's always James, always mentioned with John, his brother. When spoken of together, he's mentioned first, so probably he's the older brother. These brothers were also fishermen. They were in the family business that was run by their father, Zebedee, right? Like Peter and Andrew. The Zebedee family fishing business, right? Partners with Peter's family. Prosperous. They had holdings and servants. They had homes in Capernaum and in Jerusalem. They were given a nickname by Jesus. Remember the nickname that he gave these 2 boys? Because they were seemingly often together, these brothers were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. These were young men with intensity. These were young men who were fire starters. Remember in Luke 9, 52-54, coming to the Samaritan village, Jesus wasn't received well in the Samaritan village. The brothers offered him an opportunity. They went to Jesus, and this is what James brought. He said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume all of them? This is the boys. These are the sons of thunder. Gives us a little insight to the kind of type of young men that they were. These are the same brothers asking to sit right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. In Mark 10, their mom was Salome, and she sought Jesus on their behalf to sit with him in his kingdom, looking out for her boys. You get a little insight into not just the boys, but their mom. Salome is interesting, even on her own accord. She's counted with the women who followed with Christ. She's present at the crucifixion. She's present at the empty tomb. James was obviously a thunderous, bold charger for the Lord. Acts 12, verse 2, running out of time, so I won't take you there. He's the first of the apostles to be killed. He's beheaded. And you know what it says after he was beheaded? It greatly pleased the Jews. What does that tell you about James? It tells you a little bit about his intensity, because when he got his head cut off, the Jews were very, very happy about that. Obviously, he was carrying on the ministry in the likeness of Christ, who also tended to tick off the Jews. His brother John, the beloved, there's obviously a super close bond between Jesus and John. But I will tell you this morning, folks, because we know he's the writer of the love gospel, and we tend to have this picture in our mind because it seems to be he's the one that's most affectionate with Jesus. We picture him soft and effeminate, sitting around all day meditating in the bosom of Jesus with his head against Jesus' shoulder. Don't forget, he's one of the sons of thunder. Right? He's the other son, right? He's bold and he's brash. He's the son of Salome. He's arguing with his brother over who is the greatest. The three gospels call him out by his name, but he refers to himself in his own gospel 6 or 7 times, simply as the disciple Jesus loved. We sometimes look at that and we think, wow, that might be a little vain, or we think of this kind of as a boast of him. No, it was not a boast. It was a wonder to him. He was astounded that Jesus loved so much. You read his gospel, you read his letters, you see that he was always amazed by the love of Jesus. And what amazed him even more than the love of Jesus was that he loved him. And so when he wrote the gospel, there's a sense, the one who Jesus loved. Can you believe that? He loved me. John's the only disciple who didn't die a martyr's death. He went through a lot as he wrote the gospel, the letters, the revelation. He lived to a ripe old age. Went through his own trials, though. Boiled in oil, survived, banished to the Isle of Patmos. Served the church for over 60 years. Come to the second group. We don't know as much. Philip's considered the leader of the second group. He's also listed and always first in this quad. It's a Greek name. We don't know what his Hebrew name is. Philip was with Andrew when they were with John the Baptist. We know that Philip introduces Nathanael or Bartholomew to Jesus. We also know that some Greeks came to Philip first because they wanted to see Jesus. And we gain a little insight into Philip in John 6. Turn with me real quick to John 6. John 6. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Jesus was testing him, which means Jesus knew where it was he was weak. So it gives you a little bit of an insight into his personality. What do we find? Basically, he wanted to identify something to him, and Jesus asked him, "Look at all these people. Where are we going to buy bread? How are we going to feed them?" The correct answer was, you know, Jesus, men don't need bread, right? They just need the word of truth. They just need the word of life. A correct answer would have been, you have the words, the bread of life. You can feed them. You're here, so I'm sure it's going to be okay. Lots of good answers. Nope. Philip's response, 200 denarii would not buy bread enough for each to have even a little. He's either saying, Lord, all we have is 200 denarii, and that's not going to buy enough to feed all these people. Or he was saying, even if we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. The point is, what he's saying to Jesus is there's too many, we ain't got enough, and people are going hungry tonight. He hadn't taken into consideration who he was with. Philip was a realist, trouble seeing faith beyond facts, trusting God, knowing that Jesus can if he will. Yet Philip, later, went with Bartholomew throughout North Africa and the Middle East for almost 50 years. Reportedly, tradition says he was crucified upside down in Hierapolis with Barnabas. What's interesting is part of the tradition is that he continued preaching while he was being crucified. And through his preaching, they let Barnabas go off of that cross. But he remained and gave his life there. Next, Bartholomew, friend of Philip, also known as Nathanael. He was born in the village of Cana in Galilee. It's interesting that it's told to us where he was from. Do you know why it's important that we find out where he's from? It's because he comes from this little village of Cana of Galilee. And what you need to know is this is a village that's so small it's even more obscure than Nazareth. It's a super nothing little rural bump in the road. It's a nothing town. Why is that important? Because it's kind of funny when you see his introduction to Jesus, John 1, 43 to 51. Basically, it comes up, the question comes to him, this nobody from a nothing town is told, come see the Messiah from Nazareth. And his question that he asked, Bartholomew's question is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Which is, it's kind of funny, right? It's just kind of ironic that here it is, the guy from the smallest town, the nothing town, is going to say, I don't know if I'm going to trust anyone from a small town. It was the common answer that Israel was giving about Jesus being the Messiah. And so what you find in this young man is that he was kind of going along with the crowd. He was one of those guys that everyone says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And then when the next moment we see, Jesus calls him as he comes up to him and he says, here's a true Israelite with no deceit in his mouth. And what Jesus says is, oh, here's a tell it like it is for real Israelite. And Jesus tells him there, he says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Blown away, this young man says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus rebukes him saying, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. You start to see that this is a young guy that's just grabbing after everything, right? And, you know, he's following this thing. He kind of goes with the crowd. He's easily influenced. His first remark is common amongst Israel. Jesus spots this quick turn, flip-floppy nature of him and calls it out. But this young flip-flopper was present at Christ's resurrected visitations. He went on to carry the gospel to the Middle East and to India for 50 years. He was skinned alive and then crucified. Matthew, we just met him in Luke's gospel. He's called Levi, the tax collector. He turned to follow Christ. He threw the party, invited all of his friends. Matthew's a real sinner, called out. He's a sinner who repented. It would have been hard for him to be with the others, especially with Simon the Zealot. We'll talk about that in a moment. We don't hear much about Matthew in the Gospels. Seems that he's probably just very thankful to be a part of this group. But he writes a gospel. What we find out about Matthew is that he ministered in Persia and Ethiopia 25 years before he was stabbed to death around 60 AD for his faith. Thomas. Poor Thomas, who gets the worst rep of the bunch except Judas. We think about him with, you know, being doubting Thomas. We forget that Thomas left family and friends to follow Jesus. He was a disciple first. And we forget that in John chapter 11, verses 5 to 16, Lazarus is dying, already dead. All of the Jews are trying to kill this group. And so Jesus says, okay, it's time for us to go see Lazarus. And all of the disciples look at him going, it's too dangerous right now. They're going to kill us. We can't leave this place because we're going to get killed. There's one lone voice of the disciples that doesn't go along with them. And the one lone voice is Thomas, who basically says, let's go. And if we die, we die with him. That's Thomas. That's where we first meet Thomas. He's loyal to the end. Now, granted, John 20, he's doubtful. He's unbelieving. If I don't put my finger in the hole, if I don't see his face. But Thomas is one of these guys. He believes. He goes on reportedly for 40 years planting churches in Syria, Iran, Iraq. He's speared to death for his faith in 72 AD. Come to the last group of four. James, son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less. When you translate it, he's little James. Why is he called little James? It's to differentiate him from big James, right? James and John. And so you've got little James. I'm sure he really loved that nickname. Little James, that's about all we know from him. That's what all that we have in Scripture about James the Less. Except that scholars believe in Paul's great discourse on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, that the first apostle eyewitness Paul brings out was, first, he appeared to James. And most of all of the scholars look at this and they believe that this was James the last, little James. That's it. That's all we know about him. It's reported that he was martyred in 62 AD, being thrown from a pinnacle of the temple. He survived, and then he was beaten with clubs. And apparently, as he was being taken to the top of the temple, falling and beaten with clubs, you could hear him praying for all of those that were beating him. That was little James. Simon the Zealot. He's known throughout the Gospels, throughout God's Word, as being a zealot. Right? He's known for his militancy. It's part of his description. He was one that desired Rome to be put out of Israel. He was one that wanted Jesus to come to be a military leader, to be that Messiah that was going to come and make things right. A militant nationalist, intent on driving Romans from the land. But somewhere Simon came to love this Jesus. Reportedly, he spread the gospel throughout Persia and Syria. He was hacked to death in Lebanon in 65 AD for his faith. Judas has four different names in the Gospels. And what's interesting is, why do you think Judas, the good, right, Judas had four different names? It was so that the Gospel writers made sure you didn't confuse him with the other Judas. And so what's neat is the nickname that they had for Judas was Thaddeus, which means breast baby. Baby of the family. He was a mama's boy. He was this little Thaddeus. Another nickname was Lebius, which means the courageous little one. So you start to think of Judas as probably the youngest of the 12. He's probably the one who was there, and so everyone kind of called him the squirt. But he was courageous. It's also known, as Jude. They believe that he might have been the baby brother of little James. He's always found hanging out with Simon the Zealot. And we see a little of him in John 14. And in John 14, what you find is he's asking a question to Jesus. The only place that we see his words. And he says, are you always going to conceal this to the rest of the world? Why are you only showing this to us? When are you going to make this public? When are you going to start taking on the Romans? When are you going to? So you start to see this militancy that he has, and it's kind of drawn out for us. Tradition is that he and Simon died together at Lebanon after building the church in Syria, both crucified. The other thing that they find is that he, of all of the disciples, was the great healer of all of them. That's one of the things in all of the traditions, that he went out and he had a really very strong gift for healing. It's interesting because you find St. Jude's Hospital, you find a lot of things with Jude concerning that. Finally, Judas Iscariot. What that means is Judas from Kerioth. Iscariot is from Kerioth in Judea. Started off no different from the rest, a sinner following Jesus as a disciple, chosen to be an apostle, treasure for the group. Hints are dropped throughout the Gospels that he had a love of money, a dishonesty. Remember when he talked about the perfume that was used for Jesus' feet? He says, why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? And then there's a little prince that says it wasn't that he really cared about the poor. He was pilfering from the money bags. And so it's kind of brought out all the way through that he was pilfering for his own gain. And it led to him selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was actually a pretty small amount. He was cutting his losses to run. But he was part of the plan from the beginning. One was needed to betray. We'll look more at that later. For today, this is the original 12. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, little James, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the mama's boy, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. What's your takeaway for today? Why did I take a little bit of time? I didn't take 6 weeks, but a little more time to look at these men that God chose and called to be his foundation stones. Loud, foot in mouth, impatient, hard-headed, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, sinners, timid, doubtful, faithless, wishy-washy, skeptical, over-analytical, prideful, ambitious, militant, political, worldly, mama's boys, uneducated, untrained, fairly young, immature, skeptical, money loving, nothings from nowhere. But the thing that hit me so hard this week, the one message, the one point of this sermon, it's the verse that I put on the cover of the bulletin this week. Peter and John were hauled in before the Sadducees council, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes are all there. You know why they were there? Because over 5,000 had come to believe the gospel because of the preaching of Peter and John. So they brought them in, they hauled them in. And the next day, as they were brought before these rulers, scribes, and elders, and the high priest had come together, Peter begins to preach to them without fear. And these men, as they heard this message coming at them from Peter and John, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. They were astonished at what they were hearing. The power of their words. The fearlessness. Do they not know that what we did to Jesus? Do they not know what could await them with this message that they're giving to us? They were astonished. But the takeaway this morning goes to the next line. This is what just captured my heart this week. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? There was something about Jesus on them, in them. They recognized Jesus when they saw Peter and John and these disciples. Beloved, one point to the sermon, one long point. God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God used these men to build His church. It's astonishing. You know, He didn't choose faith-filled, bold, steadfast, mature, successful, powerful men. He chose these 12, just past being boys, these 12 young men. And having spent time with Jesus and enabled by His Spirit, they became everything that God had called them to be. They'd been with Jesus. Jesus had drawn them near, and they loved Him. More than anything else you find about these 12, they loved Jesus. They went to their death loving Jesus. They planted churches loving Jesus. They counseled and they healed. All of it came from this great love they had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love me? You know that I do. Feed my sheep. The question that we leave this morning, is it evident to all that we have been with Jesus? That we love Him? Is that what people would say about us? It's astonishing.